And we're going to go to Proverbs chapter 21. We're going to be reading four verses tonight as we make headway now, as we get right back into our verse-by-verse study of the Book of Wisdom. Proverbs chapter 21, if you're able to, let's all stand together, please, for the reading of God's Word. Proverbs chapter 21, and if you'll notice with me, the Bible says in verse 1, we'll be reading verses 1 through 4, the Bible says, "The king's heart is in the hand of whom?
Lord.
Of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts. To do justice and judgment is more acceptable to the Lord than what? Than sacrifice. A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God tonight, and as we open it, we pray that you'd give us ears to hear, Lord, ready ears, what the Spirit of God has to say to this church. Thank you for the opportunity I have now to open it. Lord, I've been able just to read it and study it today. Thank you for that privilege. Lord, I pray that as we open it tonight, that you give us wisdom and that you give me utterance. I give myself to you, and I ask that you'd help me to be emptied of anything self-sufficient or vain, so that I could have the filling of your Holy Spirit, that you would preach through me your message. Lord, I pray that you'd set a watch at my lips and simply prevent me from saying anything that would be a hindrance to your Holy Spirit or that would be an offense to these that are here. But rather, help me to be obedient. Help me to say only in all of those things that you'd have me to say for the glory and honor and the majesty of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory forever. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. As parents, often we think we know what's going on in our kids' hearts just by the way they look, huh? Sometimes we look at them and when they were little and we could see them and say, "I know what you're thinking," or "I know," and we think that simply because, you know, we've lived a long life and we've been in that situation. Most of the time, we think that because they're so much like us. Can I get an amen right there? I know what you're thinking. You really want that, or I know what you're thinking. You want to do this, and we preemptively try to strike at their heart by letting them think that we actually have that ability, when the truth is, we don't. We may think that we know what's going on in their heart, but in reality, we really don't know. We don't possess the ability to see into their heart. God, on the other hand, is not limited to a finite body. God's not limited by our limitations, and he actually can see into the hearts of all people. And as the title of the message is, what he sees in the heart really matters to him. And so tonight, for a few minutes, I want you to take your outline with me. In our text, I think we see three reflective principles that help us in our Christian life. And we're going to roll those into these four verses, and I think that you'll be able to see here kind of what the Lord's trying to do. Now remember, throughout the book of Proverbs, the whole entire subject is wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, with all thy getting, get understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And over, wisdom has been regurgitated up back to us and said, "Hey, listen, this. I just want you to remember, this is the whole goal." Now, in doing so, the King Solomon here, the wisest man ever lived, has been inspired by God to write of several different proverbs. And when you get into the last 10 or so proverbs, you start getting these maxims of moral virtue, and sometimes they stand alone by themselves, as we've seen, and sometimes you can group them. Tonight, these four happen to fit into a category that I think are all strung together, and so I want you to notice several things tonight. First of all, I want you to see the pondering of man's heart. The Bible says in verse 2 very carefully, "Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord pondereth the hearts." Now, I want you to underline the word pondereth there. It means to examine. It means to measure. If you will, it means to estimate or weigh. And that's what God is doing when he looks inside of our heart. Now, the question is, what's he looking for? If he's pondering the heart of man, and that's what the Bible tells us, that every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but it's the Lord that pondereth the heart. What is it that he's trying to weigh out? What is it that he's examining in our heart? What is it that God's really looking for? Well, first of all, I believe the Bible teaches that what he's looking for, number one, is the righteousness of salvation. God wants everybody to be saved. And when he looks down into the heart of an individual, what he's looking for is that righteousness that comes with a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2 teaches us, unfortunately, of the self-righteous nature of mankind. Notice what it says. Every way of a man is what? Is what? Is right. We always like to think that we're right. It doesn't matter even if we're wrong. Many times we don't want to admit it. We are so self-righteous at nature. And by the way, self-righteousness leads to self-justification. So there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, and the Bible here says that every way of man is right in his own eyes. That self-righteous nature tends to self-justify our life. And in many cases, we'll even try to self-justify our soul before a holy God. When it comes to salvation, people have a tendency to think that their standard of righteousness is good enough. Isn't that interesting? Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, which means every way in a man's heart that he can get to heaven outside of Jesus Christ is right in his own eyes. The self-righteousness of man leads to the self-justification of his soul. But though that man thinks it's right and tends to think of his own life when it comes to salvation, they think that their standard of righteousness is good enough. But when God measures the heart, his standard is a little different. His standard is the Word of God. That's why he says very carefully, "Who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure of my sin." Because the Bible indicates that there is a way that seemeth right. But in a man's eyes, he's already convinced that it is. Though it seems right, God already declares that way is the way of death. That way is the way of destruction. Why? Because there is none righteous, no, not one. God's already made the declaration by his own standard, the Word of God, that what I'm looking for is not a self-righteous individual. I'm looking for a Savior-righteous individual. I'm looking for that individual that has come to the end of himself that said, "Look, I know Jesus died for me, but I'm going to do all these other things in order to be saved." And God's looking for the person that says, "You know what? All of those things can't save me. All of those things can't forgive me. All of those things can't get me into heaven. Only Jesus can get me into heaven." And that's what he's looking for. He's looking for the righteousness of salvation. But secondly, he's looking for the reigns of the Savior. Now, verse 3 indicates an interesting principle. The Bible says to do justice. That is to do that which is right. And judgment, to be able to decide what is morally wrong and right. Notice what it says, is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. All right? So once God sees a heart that has been justified by faith in Jesus Christ, now he begins then to examine or weigh or measure or estimate that heart for the faith to live for Jesus Christ. You see, if I'm going to do that which is right, I'm going to do justice. If I'm going to use the standard that God uses, which is the Lord Jesus, then it's going to be more acceptable for me to allow him to lead me by his standard, righteous standard, than for me to say, "Oops, I blew it. Now I've got to sacrifice. Now I've got to come and ask for help and forgiveness." It would be more acceptable for me to let God have the reins of my life. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 about our heart, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who could know it?" Verse 10 says, "I, the Lord, search the heart." Watch. "I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Now, I'm not a professional horse rider, but I've ridden a couple horses in my life. And in order to steer a horse, you have to hold the what? The reins. Reins are for controlling. God, when he looks at your heart and my heart, naturally sees a self-righteous individual. And that self-righteousness deceives us. Our heart is the most desperate and wicked and evil thing on the planet. And yet God says the natural tendency for me to see is not that part of my heart. And so God says what I want to do is I want to change that heart, but not just for salvation's sake. Now I want you to be led for the Savior's sake. Now I want you to do justice. I want you to do judgment in your life by following my Son. The invitation by the Savior, according to Jesus' words, was to follow him. But he said this statement in Matthew 16:24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Did you hear what I said? let him take up his cross. But before that, it said what? Deny himself. So we know that the Lord teaches that if the Lord has control of our lives, then we're actually denying ourselves. That's one way you can tell, God says, that I have the reins of your heart is when you're not trying to forcefully make your way in life. Then you're not trying to make your decisions. Because why? Because every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but God knows better than we do. So if we actually give him control, we're denying the self-righteous, self-justification part of our heart. So we know that if God really does have the reins, that we're willing to deny ourselves. Well, the Bible also teaches that when we know that the Lord has control of our lives, we're not only denying ourselves, but we're also departing from iniquity. Write this verse down. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. Listen, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ. Now, that's not just someone that says, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, or I've been in church all my life. No, no. He's talking about someone that has the name of Jesus Christ, someone who is stamped with the righteousness of the Savior. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ, the Bible says, depart from iniquity. Very interesting that God would say, hey, what I want to see is who's in charge of your life, who's actually in control of your life. And if that's the case, then you're going to not be so selfish. You're not going to be so self-righteous. You're not going to be so self-dependent. Instead, you're going to be Savior-dependent. And in fact, in doing that, I know that you're going to be willing to depart from iniquity. Now, I wonder how much sin could have been prevented in the last 72 hours if we'd just let God have the reins. If we had just said, Lord, I just want you to have control of my tongue today. I want you to have control of my eyes today. Lord, I want you to have control of my feet today. Lord, I want you to have control of my hands today as I minister, as I serve, as I work. Lord, I want you to have control of all of my life, and I want to not only deny myself, but I certainly want to depart from iniquity. God says that's what I'm looking for. When the Word of God dwells in us richly, the Bible indicates that He has control of our life. The Bible says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Thus, the life of the Christian whose reins are in the hands of the Lord is moved, is directed by justice and judgment. Underline the word acceptable in the third verse. The word acceptable means it's a better choice. It's a better choice, listen, to live by the leading of God rather than by His rebuke. Because when I have to go to sacrifice, it's when God says, hey, I'm not pleased with what you're doing. Now, isn't that a sad way to live? It's a sad way to live, to know to do right and not to do it. By the way, the Bible says, to him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, to him it is sin. It's a sad way to live life selfish, self-righteous, self-justifying, knowing to do right, and to continue to live because you think, like some religions would teach, Brother Dave, you could just do whatever you want from Monday to Saturday, and as long as you come and confess to the priest on Sunday, you can do whatever you want. God says, no, it's more acceptable. It's more acceptable to do that which is right because you're actually led by the one who is right. We see the pondering of man's heart. What does he see in your heart tonight? You see, when we reflect, why is this so important? Because when we reflect on this principle, the fact that God ponders the hearts, it helps us to live a holy life because God sees what's on the inside. See, man looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. That's how David was anointed king. Why? Because he, like Nathanael, was a man that was in no guile. David wasn't self-assuming. He wasn't self-promoting. There was no self-aggrandizement in David's bones. God saw a pure heart. In fact, you know what he saw? A man after God's own heart. That's what he saw. When we think about that, it helps us to live a holy life if we're to have God's blessings and be used of him. So the pondering of man's heart. Man, that's a very important aspect of life. Never think that you are getting away with something under the eyes of God. He sees all of it. So the pondering of man's heart. Secondly, we see the providence of God's hand. There's no clock back there. That could be dangerous. The providence of God's hand. Now we'll look at verse 1. The king's heart. Let's read it together out loud. Ready? The king's heart is in the hand. You're not ready. Let's start over again. Proverbs 21:1. Ready? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. I want to make a few statements tonight about the providence of God. God governs in the affairs of man to serve a specific purpose. You know what that purpose is? His glory. It's His glory. No matter the circumstances, according to Scripture, we know that all things work together for, help me, good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Though Satan means these same instances for evil, God then, as Joseph said in Genesis 50, means them for good. Now, that's what we know, but do we really believe it? Because God is always fulfilled, God's purpose is always fulfilled for a better purpose of His good. Doesn't matter what happens. You say, well, so you're saying out of every disaster that's ever happened in the world, God meant it for good. Yes. You say, can you explain that? No, I don't have to explain it. That's what the Bible teaches me. I don't write it. I just recite it. I just have to look at it and say, I may not be able to understand how someone that has cancer, who's near and dear to me, my mom, had to die. But God saw fit that it would. God saw fit to take her home and to heal her under His guise and purpose of being always good. By the way, God's always good. And He's always righteous. And He's always faithful. Who am I then to argue with the perfect God? So God says, I want you to see that I govern. We know that the Lord then ponders every heart, but according to verse 1, even the heart of a king. So what He finds there that is not conducive to His grand design, you know what the Bible tells us? He turns. Notice the word. It says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. Now, very interesting. The word turneth there means to bow. It means to decline or to influence. And He does so to the glory of His name. Now, let me give you a theological definition of providence. In theology, the term providence is simple. It is the care and the superintendence which God exercises over His creatures. It is the belief that the same power which caused a thing to exist is necessary to continue existence. If you want a Bible reference to that, it's Colossians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. By Him, all things were created and consist. What is that? That means that everything that is created by God relies and depends upon God in order to stay alive. Everything rises and falls by God's divine hand. Now watch this. We see, first of all, then a description of God's providence. The great truth that the prophet Daniel sought to bring upon the conscience of a very impious Belshazzar on the last night of his reign in Babylon is what Proverbs 21:1 brings to mind. And that is, notice in your notes, Daniel chapter 5 and verse 23. Now you got to remember, Daniel was a wise man. He was a prince. He was elevated because he had a good and right spirit. Now this king decided that he was not going to recognize God. And as the handwriting on the wall, you remember, you know the slang, well, can't you see the handwriting on the wall right before you as if it's obvious? It's a Bible phrase. Where do all these things come from? The Bible. So as the handwriting's on the wall, he calls Daniel to give an interpretation. Now here is what Daniel says to this man who is a pagan. Notice what it says. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of His house before thee, speaking of taking from the temple in Jerusalem, bringing them to Babylon. And thou, this king, and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. And thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. Watch this. And the God in whose hand thy breath is. Isn't that interesting? Let me say it again. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. You know what that verse tells me? That means that my breath is in the hand of God. That means that when I got up this morning, better yet, that means when you got up this morning, you were borrowing God's breath. God has allowed us to be here tonight. By the way, that's worth saying amen over. God gave me and you our families again today. I say to my little boy, every single night, I pick him up and I say, God gave us another day today, Braden. And sometimes he'll say it to me, and sometimes he'll get emotional about it. God gave us another day. You know. And I think, are you laughing just to stay up a little longer? Because it's working. The fact is, we borrow our time and our breath from God. We live and we breathe. We have our being in Him. And God's trying to get that through to us. The simple doctrine is often stated, the Lord works in mysterious ways, which, by the way, is true. Ways that we cannot understand this side of heaven. Nevertheless, they are always right. Amen. I'll say my own amens. It's okay. You can sleep. And they are always just. Amen. Now watch this. Job said it this way. In whose hand is the soul of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? What a joy to think that every day I don't have to be self-righteous. I'm not self-dependent. Somebody said to me the other day, I'm just kind of one of those pull myself up by my bootstraps kind of guy. And I always think to myself, Lord, I couldn't even bend over or get up if it wasn't for you. That's the realization of it. On March 1st, 1950, in Beatrice, Nebraska, the pastor went to church that Sunday, Saturday afternoon to prepare for the evening choir practice. And it was the normal practice of these choir members to always arrive between 7:15 and 7:30. They were never late. He then went home for a quick supper and was ready to return with his wife and daughter when it was discovered that his daughter's dress had gotten stained and needed a change, which in turn, of course, needed to be ironed, so he was delayed. High school sophomore LaDonna had trouble with her geometry problems and had to stay to finish the problem. Usually she would always be early for rehearsal. Two sisters in the choir were ready to go to church, but the car wouldn't start. They called up the geometry girl to come pick them up. They were going to be late. Mrs. Schuster, with a small daughter, normally would arrive at 7:20, but that night her old mother needed her, and so she dropped by her mother's so she would be late. A lathe operator wanted to stop putting off an important letter. He didn't know necessarily why, and so he wrote it, and he was late. A stenographer by the name of Joyce Black, feeling, quote, just plain lazy, stayed until the last possible minute. Then she was ready to go when it happened. Machinist Harry Ohl was going to take his two boys to choir practice since his wife was away, but somehow started talking with someone, and when he looked at his watch, he was already too late. The pianist Marilyn Paul decided to come an hour and a half early, but after supper she fell asleep and arrived barely on time. Choir director and the mother of the pianist, Mrs. Paul, was late due to her daughter. She had tried successfully to wake her up before. Two high school girls usually that go together. But one was listening to the 7 to 7:30 program and that evening broke their usual habit of promptness in order to listen to the end of the program. At 7:25, the Westside Baptist Church exploded and blew up. Its roof crushed and its walls fell down due to leaking gas. But the choir members were all late. That had never happened before today. You say, how did that happen? God said, I'm going to take care of all this. I'm going to make sure that people aren't where they think that they should be at this time because I want to preserve their life. Friends, I believe in the providence of God. I believe that's how God governs in the affairs of mankind. Always that way? No, but I'm always thankful when it is. Secondly, I want to give you a display of God's providence. And I don't know let me see what you have in your outline here. I want to be careful for time's sake. Yeah, you've got them there. The book of Esther. If you ever doubt the providence of God, just read Esther. And don't read it in sections. Read it all at once. It's only like 12 chapters. You can read it all very quickly, probably in 30 minutes or less, and you'll get a good contextual book of the providence of God. Good night. God brought the children of Israel all the way out into the middle of nowhere in captivity, and people, as they started having lives of their own, God, knowing what was coming, decided to capture a princess named Esther and bring her up in the king's palace. And then because of that, she was given privilege to actually save her people. You never know, Mordecai said, that God didn't bring you here for such a time as this. And it was true. Mordecai just happened to hear two men that were trying to assassinate in Esther chapter 6, the king who was going to be in charge of freeing the Jews at Esther's beck and call, and decided to reveal it to Mordecai, who in turn revealed it to the king Ahasuerus and spared the king's life, who was going to save the Jews' life. Do you get it? And then Mordecai, of course, who was going to be murdered by Haman, and Haman's his plan of murdering all the Jews, and he didn't like Mordecai, and so he built all of these all of the gallows to hang Mordecai on, decided to go and sit down at the queen's request at a big banquet, and there Esther reveals the plan of Haman, and the very gallows that he was going to kill Mordecai on was used to kill him. Look, if that's not a picture of providence, I don't know what is. In fact, you can go back all through the Scripture and you can see. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 45, you read verses 1 through 7. You'll hear of God as He is going to turn the heart of the king in order that Ezra could go back and he could build the wall again around Jerusalem. It's all through there. In fact, it's fulfilled. Isaiah 45 is fulfilled in Ezra chapter 6. You read that even in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, verse 17. You'll find that God put it in the heart of kings to obey the beast and to subject their kingdoms unto him. What is that? That's the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he turneth it as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Now, I want you to understand that phrase. Notice what it says. As the rivers of water. Now, look. The fact of the matter is, rivers are guided by what? The banks, right? I want you. I want to give you this working definition. Do you have that in your notes? Do you have the quote by Matthew Henry? Follow along as I read. As the husbandman, or the gardener, by canals and gutters, turns the water through his grounds as he pleases, which does not alter the nature of the water, nor put any force upon it, any more than God's providence does upon the native freedom of man's will, but directs the course of it to serve his own purpose. We had this parking lot put out here, and Steve was telling me, you know, it's got to be graded to go this way and then fall that way, and so everything basically from that curb east is supposed to drain and go over to a corner and then drain out and then go to our public pool back there in the dirt. And it had to be graded just right. And so they put all the pavement in and everything. And here, I don't know, a few weeks ago, there was water that was running out in the parking lot. And as sure as I was sitting there looking out my window, it went right across the parking lot, went to the curb, ran all the way down, went across over into the gutter on the other side, and ran all the way down. And I said, ha! It works! Steve was right. By the way, Steve's pretty much always right. Unless Lucy says he's wrong, but pretty much he's always right. And that's the idea. Look, God says, I'm going to bank the walls of this king because his purpose is not my purpose. Now, what's the big deal about this? Well, when a Christian can meditate and trust in what God is doing, listen, in the world, they live a settled life. You know what's the problem with a lot of people today is they watch too much news. They get so worried about this person and that person and this tax bracket and this king and that prince and this president and that congressman. And the next thing you know, they get all glum and then they come in on Wednesday night and they just sit there. Why? Because you're not settled. You don't really believe that God's in control. But God is in control. Do you see the idea? Why in the world am I worried about President Obama or any other president or any other candidate that probably is not very worthy of the name President of the United States when his heart is in the hand of the Lord? And as the rivers of water, he does what God knows to do is right and just always. I can live a settled life. I can say, you know what, Lord? I don't really care. And that doesn't mean I'm not going to vote. It just means that I don't really care. Why? Because God's in control. My vote's not in control. I'm in charge of my vote. I'm in charge of my opinion. I'm in charge of my conscience. God's in control of everything else. He gets to decide where it goes in this world. And if I can trust him, then I won't have to live in a bunch of anxiety. The pondering of man's heart, the providence of God's hand. Quickly, thirdly, the protest of a wicked life. I'm going to summarize this one. Look at verse 4. An high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Now, underline that word wicked, it means guilty. It is a complete reference or an easy reference to the unsaved heart. It is someone who is lost. They do not know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. It means guilty. We know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. It is speaking first of all, letter A, it's a reference to the lost. It's a reference to the lost. Secondly, and you can write that, you can look up the reference in Psalm 10 and verse 3. Why is it not pleasing the wicked lifestyle or the unsaved lifestyle? Just read Psalm 10 verses 3 through 11. We don't have time. Secondly, it's not just a reference to the lost. Secondly, it's a reference to their lust. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. For all that is in the world, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, watch, and the pride of life. Did it not just say in high look and a proud heart? The Bible says is of the world, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So both the way and the sacrifice, according to Scripture, and the prayers of the wicked are abomination to God. Why? Because they're full of themselves. It's all self-promoting. Back to that original thing, that every way in a man's is right in his own eyes. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but it's the Lord that really knows. So we see it's a reference to the lost, it's to the wicked. We see it's a reference to their lust. But thirdly, you also see a reference to their labor. Notice what it says at the end of the verse. It says, and the plowing or the tillage of the wicked is sin. Now, that may seem to some who really don't know who God is as unfair. I mean, the guy's just trying to make a living. Why in the world would it be sin? Just the fact that he's plowing is sin. I'll tell you why, because it's self-serving. You see, this verse teaches us that nothing, not even the plowing of the lost person, is of any value to God. Why? Because he doesn't have his heart. He's already pondered the heart. Except it be directed by his hand of providence to help the righteous. Write these verses down. Proverbs 21:18. The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous and the transgression for the upright. Did you hear that? The wicked shall be a ransom for the righteous. If God so chooses to use a wicked life to bless a child of God, then so be it. God can do whatever he wants to do. The Bible also says in Proverbs 8 and verse 20, I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasure. God says, as far as I'm concerned, there is nothing about the wicked life that is profitable to me. Why? Because sin is the pride, the ambition, the glory, and the joy, and the business of every unsaved man. They're out for themselves. You know an unsaved individual that is doing anything, they're doing it for themselves. They're not doing it for the Savior. They don't need a God. The fool said in his heart, there's no God. They've decided that they're going to be corrupt in their own measure. In fact, the Bible says the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. His mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud. Why in the world? How in the world could anything that kind of a life, how could anything of that kind of a life be profitable for God? It's a reference that God is saying, hey, listen, all of it is sin. In God's economy, there's no profit in sin. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. What does that tell us? That means they need to be saved. You see, I can meditate on the fact that God ponders the hearts of man, and that helps me understand really what the fear of the Lord is, and now I want to live a holy life. Because I want God to bless me and my family. I want to be used of God. I can meditate on the principle that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will, and that helps me to be settled. I can believe and trust in God that he is always in control in matters that I may not even be aware of, but are always constituting the glory of God. And this latter principle, I can meditate on that briefly, and I can come to several conclusions. First of all, it helps me from being self-righteous. It helps me remember that were it not for the grace of God, I would still be wicked. Were it not for the grace of God, I would still be lost. It also helps me to remember Proverbs 24, verse 17 and 18. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Let not thine heart be glad when he stumbleth, lest the Lord see it, and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. In fact, the Bible even goes on to say in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit, then will I do what the wicked need. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. You see, these principles are given not necessarily in and of themselves just for the simple truth, but for something that is greater. And that is that I could actually see life through a different set of eyes, what God sees. And what God sees really, really does matter. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the word tonight. We pray that you'd help us, Lord, to be very careful with our heart. We pray that you'd help us to be very careful with our trust. And Lord, we pray that you'd help us to be very careful with our testimony so that we could help people to be profitable for the kingdom of God. Lord, I rushed through these last few points, but I pray that what was said has been a help and an encouragement. And Lord, I pray that everybody here tonight would be saved. Should they not be, I pray tonight would be the night where you would reach down and touch them and have them come to Christ, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, by speaking to somebody about the gospel. And Lord, for those of us that are saved, Lord, would you please help us to see what you see? Help us, Lord, to have our hearts examined on a regular basis that we may be holy. Lord, our whole Sunday night service has been around the book of Leviticus and being holy. Lord, there's a reason, so that we might see people saved, so that we might not be self-righteous, but we would be Savior righteous. Lord, that you'd be glorified in all of that we say and that we do, the words of our mouth, the meditations of our heart, that they would be acceptable. Lord, it's always the better choice to do justice and judgment. May we be led this week by your righteous hand. We sure love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. With heads bowed and eyes closed, let's stand together.